Well, dear friends, how was that for you? How was that experience of reading this middle section of the book of Jude? It was great, right? No, that was really hard. That's not an easy text at all. And many of you were just writhing in your minds as we read it together because you just imagine the culture's eyes on you and you hear their voices saying, "See, we knew your God was mean." And for those of us who are in Christ, we know from experience that's not true. He isn't mean. But we really wrestle when we hear hard passages like this one, right? So, I mean, let's just acknowledge that. God's judgment against sin and wickedness is a solemn and weighty topic. Passages like these, they don't ever make it onto a coffee mug or like on your email signature, you know? So let's all take a breath. All right, okay, it's hard. That's okay. Now, let's commit together to step all the way into these solemn and weighty concerns of God's Word. You know, we'll talk about this a little more in the days to come, but our Lord's Day gatherings are instances where we proclaim and we embody, and in certain ways we come into contact with ultimate eternal things together. So where else might we consider the ultimate things of existence? Are there other forums that are more suitable? No. No, together with the eternal people of God, sitting under the word of the Ancient of Days, the one true God, this is the proper forum for such concerns, even as solemn as they may be. You know, much of the time we prefer that our conversations are light and humorous and encouraging, and that's fine most of the time, but we must not avoid these weighty topics that the passages of the Scriptures may require of us. So, this will require humility and trust and a deliberate willingness to sit under the authority of God's Word. Because why would we want God, a God who is tame or so inoffensive that the most we might ever hope from Him is that He could bless our days with green lights and general relational harmony and every once in a while help out when somebody's sick? Is that all we can ask? Is that all we can hope for? Blessedly, no. It's not who He is, family. We're gathered before the King of Kings, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, the one who we believe and trust will ultimately put an end to murder. And I know we're coming out of the gates hard here. But He's going to end hatred and violence. He's going to bring an end to oppression and abuse. He's going to end all of the things that we behold as wicked and heartbreaking and terrible, and we want that, and we hope for that. We want to see the end of the terrible decay in our world that is sin. So I'll use this word once more. Let's take seriously all that surrounds the Lord's addressing of the wickedness of the world. Now, from another angle, let's remember this. This is a letter, right? It's a unified passage. So one of our primary tasks this morning is going to be tethering everything that's in front of us to the passage we heard last week. Remember, we were encouraged to recall the fact that Christians are called by God, loved by God, and kept for Jesus Christ. You remember how we were exhorted to contend for the faith? Well, this passage flows right out of that same fountain. So we must not receive today's passage as though it's an episode, right? Like, last week God was nice and loving. This week He's kind of mean. Hopefully next week He'll be nice again, right? No, it's not that. This is a letter. The chapter and verse numbers in our Bibles, friends, were added way after the fact. And they're just there to help us locate particular portions of the Scriptures. They're just an aid for us, right? So Jude did not have in mind a week passing between the reading of his introduction in verses 1 through 4 and then this week's material, right? In his mind, it was just the space of a breath. So this butts right up to what we talked about last week. Now remember, Jude is writing to the church to warn them of the intrusion of false teachings. Now, towards the end of our time together in the Lord's Word, last week, we discussed this notion that Jude was warning the church of the judgment that those outside the church, outside the family of God, that they were going to receive as a result of their sin. Now that's an important element to hold on to this week, okay? So the main point for this morning's message is this. Recognize and reject counterfeit claims and hold fast to the faith. Remember, Jude is talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's when he uses the term faith in this context, Jude is not trying to signify that personal Christian virtue of trusting in the Lord. He's saying the faith. Now, we define that as the unified body of teaching of the apostles concerning the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And as you remember, that's complete with their understanding that all of the Old Testament scriptures find their yes in Jesus Christ. So this is the whole message of Jesus, the whole story of redemption. That's the faith that we're holding fast to, okay? And in this passage of warnings of false teachings and false teachers, we can hear Jude's exhortations in three ways. Number one, beware the arrogance of false teachings. That's our first section. Number two, beware the deception of false teachings. Number three, beware the ungodliness of false teachings. Now, kids, as you remember, yours is always in green. Kids, trust God's word always, even when others don't. Trust God's word always, even when others don't. Now, okay, quickly, right from the outset, we want to make sure we're hearing these in the way that the author intends them. These are not merely descriptions or, they're not like what you would give a police sketch artist, right? You wouldn't say the person had long hair, they got, you know, teal sunglasses and a Raiders jersey. His warning, although they are ways to identify false teachings and false teachers, they're more than that. The warnings are some of the means. Remember, we talked about that a lot last week? Means are the tools, the instruments, the methods. They are the means that the Lord is employing to preserve the church. You hear that? These warnings are the means, some of the means that the Lord is employing to preserve the church to keep us for Christ. Now, let me share with you a quote from a great 19th century preacher. I think this will aid us in being situated properly in this text. It says this: when the church of God is extending her bounds rapidly, it is of utmost importance that the growth should be real and permanent. If the walls of Zion are being built quickly, their master builders should keep an anxious eye upon the workmanship, lest the stones should be put together with untempered mortar, and therefore the whole erection should by and by come to the ground. Jude tells us in the text, and indeed in this whole epistle, that many who make high profession are not what they profess to be. The Lord cares for His church. This is the spiritual temple of His own dwelling place. He has highest concern for the authenticity of the stones and mortar that make up her walls, so that her construction might, might be stable and sound. Let's pray once more. Father, we are challenged by Your word this morning. Lord, we are desperate that You would, by Your Spirit, minister this word to us, and that you would temper our hearts to receive it. God, help us. We pray by Your Spirit of God, would You help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at verse 5 together. Now, I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains in darkness for the judgment on the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Yet, when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand, and what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals. By these things they are destroyed. Point number one, beware the arrogance of false teaching. So Jude has already acknowledged that his readers know the message of redemption. Remember, that's the faith. But that doesn't mean that we don't need reminders. Remember, we don't graduate from the marvelous truths of the story of redemption. We don't graduate from the gospel being enacted in our lives. And church, we should count it as a blessing and a privilege to remind our siblings in the faith of these truths and to be reminded of them by our family in Christ. Now, Jude uses groups of three a lot. We'll see that throughout this passage. So he lays out three historical examples that serve as three typological warnings for the judgment that awaits those who depart from the way of the Lord. And if we were to take this first group of examples, take them in chronological order, the first would be the reference to the angels who abandon their proper dwelling. So Jude has Genesis 6 in mind in here, where it says, "The sons of God," those are the angels Jude's mentioned, "saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took those as wives for themselves. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not remain with mankind forever because they are corrupt.'" So these angelic beings had enjoyed the radiant glory of God's presence, right? But they departed that hallowed realm to pursue their wicked appetites. And because of their insolence, because of that dishonoring of God, they were banished from the shining presence of the Almighty into eternal darkness. Now, okay, move forward then to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is from Genesis 19. "The residents of those cities were given over to pride, to perversion, to licentiousness, to sexual sin that dishonored and denied the authority of the Lord." Remember last week we talked about that word licentiousness. That is an attitude that claims, "The rules don't apply to me. I am free to say yes to my every appetite." It is arrogant lawlessness. And these cities are judged for their sinful disobedience. And if you think back to our time in the book of Genesis, so much of what we saw in those early chapters was this continuing through line of God's judgment against sin. And that thread begins back in the very first book and is woven throughout the scriptures all the way to the end. And similarly, blessedly, the thread of grace begins there in Genesis as God promises to send the Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. So we see the thread of God's salvation through judgment. Do you see that? He will save mankind by crushing the head of the serpent. God's salvation is through the judgment of sin, and that is woven throughout the entire tapestry of the scriptures. And that's on full display here. The warning of consequences to remaining outside of the family of God, that warning is a means that he is using to preserve the church. That warning is meant to preserve and refine those who are in God's family. Now, move forward once more to the Exodus, perhaps the most significant event in the lives of the people of Israel. Jude says that God the Son, active there in the Old Testament with God the Father, saved the people out of Egypt. And it is clear from this text and from the history of the Old Testament that there were those who were included as a part of political Israel who are not a part of spiritual Israel. There were those who were liberated from their enslavement in Egypt, but who had not submitted to the lordship of God, and who ultimately departed his way, and they were destroyed. Now, these historical examples from the heavenly realm of the angels, the cities of the ancient world in Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the people of Israel, they issue a clear warning of the devastating consequences dishonoring the Lord and rejecting his commands. And much like the first chapters of Genesis, Jude is tracing the thread of God's judgment against wickedness. Sins against an infinitely holy God suffer infinitely high consequences. Judgment and condemnation are infinitely weighty concepts. And this is where we simply come before him in humility. The word eternal that we see twice in these verses should produce in us solemn reflection upon the unimaginable mercy of the Lord's grace to us in his forgiveness of our sins. Don't try to get out from under the weight of this text. Sit there and humbly say, Holy God, I can't make sense of it. It's grand, it's beyond me. But Father, we trust you. We trust you. We believe you. So the common thread among those three is the indulgence and indulgence of their desires that repudiated the Lord and repudiated his commands, denied his commands. And underneath that self-indulgence is the sin of pride that steps out of its rightly appointed place and says, I'm the one who has authority here. And Jude is illustrating for us how devastatingly foolish such an assertion is. His example of Michael the archangel is intended to show us that even an archangel who is in the presence of the Almighty, he doesn't operate with the arrogance that these infiltrators are showing. When he's disputing with the devil, he humbly occupies his rightly appointed place and refuses to rebuke the devil on his own authority. Instead, he calls upon the Lord, who has all authority to rebuke the evil one. And this is an interesting point in Jude, one of multiple, where he's likely quoting from Jewish oral tradition. The Bible does not contain other mentions of this event in history, and here is where, again, our humility and trust come into play. Ultimately, we don't know why there isn't more explanation around this. And scholars, of course, have some very well-reasoned theories based upon what we do have in the Scriptures, and maybe some other readings of Jewish and early church history. But here's what we can do with what the Lord has given us, because this is what God has given to us. We can labor to understand in context what Jude is trying to tell us through these examples and illustrations. Let's not get tangled up in trying to figure out what's in the spaces. Let's hear what he has actually given us. And so what we get to do then is hear his word and hold on to those questions to ask when we get to glory. Now, the use of these historical and typological examples highlights the fact that the false teachers arrogantly presumed upon God's grace. They actually pervert and distort it as though it offers them a ticket for licentiousness. Remember, that's arrogant lawlessness. I can do what I want. Additionally, Jude tells us that they scorn or disparage heavenly things well beyond their understanding. They claim these false teachings and teachers claim an elevated knowledge, maybe even a secret or hidden knowledge, that they say unlocks for them a mysterious and superior way. They claim to see through the ethical commands of the Scriptures because they've ascended beyond them. And so, having pridefully departed from their rightly appointed place, they slander heavenly realities that they simply cannot comprehend, but they speak about them as though they have access and authority in those places. And in their arrogance, they claim to have knowledge that extends beyond the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And yet the Spirit of God through Jude says it's precisely the opposite. They are, in fact, they're driven by their appetites, like a raccoon getting the scent of a fresh heap of garbage. It is going to go through whatever lengths necessary to satisfy that hunger. They do not possess elevated knowledge. They operate out of a base knowledge that leads to their condemnation. And so we need to camp out for just a moment on that point, that they presume upon the grace of God. And that section about those among the people of Israel who were rescued from slavery in Egypt, then later destroyed, really powerfully focuses our attention. There were those among the people of Israel who were closely associated with the people of God, but were not spiritually entrusted to God himself. And so they were not truly his sons or daughters. They were political Israel, but not spiritual Israel. They may have displayed the physical marks, but not the spiritual evidence of a circumcised heart. And friends, we have this warning clearly. Christians, we must not presume on God's grace. We referenced Romans chapter 6 last week. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We are justified by Christ's righteousness, but, family, that does not justify our every action. sinful actions do not become righteous because we commit them after we've come to Christ. And so here's an extremely important tension for us to hold on to. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that Jude is going to ask us to hold on to some tensions. We see, that's true, we don't exactly know how they come together, we just hold on to both. So we've talked about the Lord's warnings serving as a means for our preservation, right? So how does that work? God is sovereignly, providentially, that's by his power and on purpose, preserving his saints through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1. How then do these warnings serve as the means or the method for that? Listen, it is in the saints persevering through heeding those warnings. So there is a tension between preservation and perseverance. Those are similar words, so close that you might mix them up and type one when you mean the other in a text message or an email. But they are significantly different in perspective. So hear this. Christians who, by heeding God's warnings, persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, are indeed those whom he is preserving for salvation in Christ. Do you hear that? Your labor to obey him is the means by which he's keeping you. By your obedience to heed his warnings, he is keeping you. And I know we go, okay, how does that work? Does your obedience matter? Yes. Does that offend salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? No. Why? Because your obedience is not the source of your salvation. It is the necessary and proper product of it. It's the evidence that God is preserving you. So persevere, church. Last week the word was contend. Hear his warnings and hold fast because he's keeping you. That's why you hold fast. So we must not presume, church. Don't presume that proximity to his people is enough. We must not presume that close affiliation with his people is enough. A one-time decision by itself is not enough. True faith in Christ, truly entrusting oneself to him, will produce perseverance in the faith. Union with Christ demands it. To be united with him is an eternal reality with temporal evidence. Perseverance is not something additional to our faith. It is the fruit produced by genuine faith. Look with me now at verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feasts, as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who look only after themselves. They are waterless clouds, carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Beware the deception of false teachings. Jude pronounces a woe oracle over those false teachers, and verse 11 is kind of like the center of this whole larger section, so it acts like a hinge a little bit. His pronouncement of woe extends back over the verses preceding it and then forward over the verses that follow. It's a pronouncement of judgment, of disaster, of great distress, similar to what we see throughout the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And again, we've got three examples: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, we probably won't spend as much time as maybe your curiosity might like in some of these Old Testament references, but we certainly want to balance that with the amount of time before we get too hungry and fidgety to focus. So again, from our time in Genesis, you remember that Cain chose the way of wickedness. He hated his brother Abel, who received blessings. Abel received blessings on account of his faithfulness, but Cain, in his arrogance, was utterly enraged that his brother received blessing, while his own unfaithful offering was not rewarded with blessing. So he's utterly consumed with envy. And in his arrogance and in his envy, he's driven to reject the Lord and to kill his brother. Now Balaam's story requires a broad reading of the Old Testament. And so reading through passages in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and in Nehemiah, this picture emerges of someone who was enticed to utter lies by the prospect of material benefits. So specifically even to trap the people of Israel in a moral dilemma for the promise of monetary reward. So Balaam's error indicates a hidden motive for personal gain. Now Korah's rebellion in number 16, this takes place after the Exodus when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and Korah and his followers were upset that Moses and Aaron were placed in the role of leadership over the people, and their concern was expressed by taking seemingly one truth and emphasizing it over against everything else. And this is the point that we need to spend a moment on. Korah said in number 16, "Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them." True. Yeah, God is with his people. He has called his people out. But behind that, it seems that there was a desire to have either the same authority as Moses and Aaron, or the same privileges that some of the priests had, but there was a desire for something that he had not been given. And this is an element that we see all the time in false teachings. There may be a church or a Christian voice or an up-and-coming author kind of jumps into the spotlight by reducing all of the Christian faith down to one main thing that just subsumes or absorbs everything else. They say, it's all about grace. It's all about love. And you think, yeah, okay, but that kind of depends on how we're defining that, right? Don't you see, they ask you, it's been there all along, it's just about grace. And you go, yeah, I'm there, I'm with you, I'm on board. Grace is amazing. It's one of the most astonishing things in all of time. But grace is meaningless if we lose touch with God's justice against sin, right? But for the false teacher, that one thing they've elevated just becomes a skeleton key. It opens every door. It unlocks everything. And ultimately, what it actually does is it obscures everything. You know, maybe it's a big concept that's just left real fuzzy and undefined. It just eats everything. Or maybe it's one topic that's so narrowly and particularly defined that it's difficult to see how does that piece fit into the larger tapestry of the canon of scriptures, the life of the church. It's an unbalanced emphasis on a particular thing. You've seen it. Maybe it's cheap grace, like we just said. Maybe it's some spiritual gift. Maybe it's love as defined by our culture, or maybe it's an ultra-specific doctrine, and the teaching says, don't you see how simple this makes everything else? When really it's desperately out of balance. It's akin to saying baseball, at its most fundamental level, is about having a rightly fitting glove. And you go, really? That's it? That's the key to all of it? Like, I don't see how that helps me steal second base or maybe when somebody in the arts or music says it's just about passion. And you go, really though, don't we need rhythm and harmony and tempo and meter? You're saying passion covers all of that? Well, if you question the scheme, right, you go, okay, how can it be love? We're back to the skeleton key, you know. How can it be love if that love isn't willing to say no to other suitors? And the response is, oh, what a pity. You still don't understand. You still don't see it. And that's the perversion. That is the distortion of God's word. The teachings of the scriptures, the faith, once for all delivered to saints, they are clear. They are unified. And in a way, they're simple in a way. But we do not have the authority to reduce them down to one all-absorbing truth that we like most of all. If that were the case, we wouldn't even be reading this today, friends. This is a hard passage. We'd gone, nah, we'll choose one that's a little easier. But we don't get to do that. And in the case of the false teachers and false teachings, Very often that one all-absorbing truth is the one that obscures the most and leaves the most freedom for me to do what I want. There's another element of Korah's rebellion that commands our attention. Whatever their concern was, the concern for that one thing, the holiest of the people, the privileges of the priests, the effect that Korah's dispute had on the people of God was to cause a schism, a split, a division. The word says Korah took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. Korah's rebellion caused a division among the people of God. On one side, there were those allied with Korah and his concerns, and on the other side were Moses and Aaron, men that God had sovereignly appointed as leaders for the good of the people, and then all those who submitted to the Lord's leadership through Moses and Aaron. Now, ultimately, Korah and those allied with him were destroyed. The Lord replied to Moses, "Tell the community, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then much later, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, all Korah's people, and all their possessions." Friends, the mindset beneath Korah's rebellion is one we need to be wary of. It essentially says, because I disagree with the Lord's leadership on this point, because I don't like the way the Lord's leadership is going about this thing or that thing, I'm going to divide his people. I'm willing to divide his people. And friends, can't we just say this for what it is? This is a heartbreaking reality in the 21st century church, and probably for all of time, but you've seen it. There's a disagreement over a particular thing, a doctrinal, a budgetary, a philosophical, an operational issue, and then there's this schism, and the people of God are divided. Brothers and sisters, we must watch our hearts like hawks. The deceiver wants nothing more than to divide us from one another so that the name of Christ would be tarnished. Listen, listen, listen. Peace and unity are not merely the outgrowth or byproduct of our agreement. Do you see that? Peace is not simply the outgrowth of us agreeing. Peace and unity are virtues that you and I are called to strive for even through our disagreements. Why? Because we have union with Him, unity in Him, and peace from Him. It's not our agreements that produce that. We're called to pursue peace, to sow and cultivate peace, not to enjoy it as a byproduct of everybody agreeing perfectly. So disagreement, friends, is not a free ticket for division. Do you see that? And I hope you'll see the cost here. I know this can get imbalanced. I don't want you to hear me as a leader saying, "Don't disagree with me." I'm not saying that. The cost of the division is charged to the body. It's charged to the church. And the Lord is serious about the stability of the walls of His dwelling place, like we said at the beginning. James 3 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." So don't let a concern you have over a philosophical, an operational, a budgetary, or even some doctrinal stances grow into something that threatens to divide the church. And this is just something we've got to be so aware of. All of us need to be aware of it. Because of the particular way that we understand ourselves, we understand ourselves as individuals driven by personal convictions. And because of that, we may be too willing to disrupt what God has called us to guard, simply for the sake of our own positions. Now, for the sake of balance, yes, there are things that we should not remain together. There are things that are proper to divide over. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is a flag on the ground He'll die on. The Trinity, salvation by grace through faith, the central tenets of the Christian faith, absolutely, there's nothing that can offend those. And we don't have time to draw all this out. I know it's a dicey kind of area. But for the sake of our intentions this morning, what we're talking about are lesser things. Things we ought not to divide over, but that bother us and that produce division. So false teachings are deceptive. They're dangerous reefs that sit under the waves, undetected, And then unsuspecting ships run upon them and destroy their hulls, right? They're counterfeits, they're forgeries. They have the appearance of a thing that produces nourishment for others, when in fact, they produce nothing for others. They're fruit trees that offer no fruit to feed animal life. They're clouds floating through the sky but provide no rain to the parched land. They claim to be something while they cannot offer what that thing is intended to provide. Worst of all, they're charlatan shepherds. A charlatan is a fraud. What's a shepherd supposed to do? To provide, to protect, to feed the sheep. And these do the exact opposite. We read a section of Ezekiel 34 last week, and this comes just before what we read. This is what the Lord God says: "Look, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them. The Lord, the true shepherd, will not abide wicked, shameful shepherds." The false teachers, they're worse than imposters. They're like a caretaker tasked with caring for the needs of a needy one who instead exploits that needy person to feed and accommodate themselves. And for their wicked, shameful deception, the false teachers face the Lord's judgment. Third and last portion of this passage today begins in verse 14. "It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, 'Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. These people are discontented grumblers, excuse me, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage.'" How many times did you count the word ungodly in those verses? Four. That should command our attention. Point number three, beware the ungodliness of false teachings. Here's another interesting mention from Jude. We don't have a collection of prophecies of Enoch in the canon of Scripture. Friends, that's not a mistake. God did not forget to include it. As he was by his Spirit establishing this completed canon of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Jude, included this word, this true word from Enoch. And why we don't have it elsewhere is another of those reasonable questions that we get to humbly hold on to until we're before him. Now, remember, this is where we're tethering. All of what we heard today flows from this. To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's letter is for Christians. It's for us, church. Even in a dense and difficult text, it is for you to be encouraged. God is true to his word. He's completely consistent with his own character. Wickedness will not remain forever. He will execute perfect justice against sin. Psalm 1 says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin." And just like we thought about over the last couple weeks, David's picture of humbly coming before the Lord, of being before him in reverent awe, running to him like a good father, to be godly, where the Scripture would call you righteous or blameless, is not sinless. It is a disposition that is completely oriented towards him. At all times, pursuing right orientation before him. I want to be on my face, lifting holy hands, lifting hands to your sanctuary, all the while imperfectly stumbling, but running to you. That's the picture of godliness in the Bible. It's not, we don't have perfection, but we can have direction, right? We can be oriented to him. That's what the Bible's asking for. And these ungodly ones, these ungodly teachings, they are not oriented before the Lord. They are not reverent before him. And so though the church will undoubtedly go through difficult and slow and confusing seasons, it will not crumble, right? Though you will without doubt encounter seasons of struggle or doubt or weeping and waiting, the Lord will keep you and preserve you. The word to us in Jude says, wickedness doesn't win. It may look like it's ahead early in the race, but it will not prevail. The Lord is true to his promise. He's true to his character. He's true to his people. And some of the means, and the methods, and the instruments by which he's preserving us are the warnings that we hear for those who are outside of his family. And it is through the judgment against our sin that he poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who bore the wrath of God in our places, giving us his righteousness in return, reserving for us a place with him in the everlasting kingdom of God. It is through his judgment of wickedness, it is the salvation through that, that you know you can trust him. Because instead of you and me, he poured that out on his only son, who died in our place, and who rose victorious, that he might bring us with him. So recognize and reject counterfeit claims, and hold fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Beware the arrogance, the deception, and the ungodliness of false teachings, both as internal temptations that we ourselves may experience, as well as the outward expressions of false teachings and false teachers. Friends, I know this one's been dense. We've waded through deep waters this morning. We've talked about God's means of saving us. We've talked about perseverance and preservation. We've talked about our obedience being necessary, and that makes us kind of struggle. Remember, our obedience is the fruit of true faith. It's not the source of it. It's been heavy, it's been solemn, and for many of us it's been challenging. But church, be encouraged. This word is written to you, Christian. It is written to you that you might know the Lord loves you and is preserving you through encouragements, through warnings, and through his promises to keep his word. So as we come now, church, to the Lord's Supper, man, look to him. Look to the great teacher. Look to the good shepherd. Proclaim to him and display to your church family the amazing grace of Jesus' atoning sacrifice in our places as he rescued us from the wrath that our sin has deserved. Let's pray.